Jude, verse number 17, the Bible says, "But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before the apostles of the Lord of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." And we'll stop there and pray. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. Thank you that we can look into your word and grow and be taught and be instructed and be warned, Father. And Father, that your desire is to edify us and strengthen us by your word and by your spirit, Father. We just ask that you would do that this evening, Father. We give this service to you because it belongs to you, Lord. This church belongs to you. We belong to you, Lord. And we give you full permission to do what you desire to do in our hearts, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Apostasy is defined as a falling away up from the faith that will occur during these last days that we live in. We've seen the warning of this apostasy in the first 16 verses of the book of Jude. And boy, are these very depressing verses, aren't they? It is especially depressing since we can see this falling away happening before our very eyes throughout America. Actually, throughout the world. And we are seeing our country as it is reaping the bitter fruit of liberalism and of the social gospel. All over America are little churches that are nothing more than country clubs with a steeple on top of them. The pews of the churches are padded with people who have never been born again. There is no repentance. There is no faith. There is no evangelism. There is no victory. There is no salvation. So the book of Jude has been written as an alarm and a call for action for the soldiers of the cross to earnestly contend for the faith. Now, if we just stopped at verse 16, all we'd have is doom and gloom, right? I mean, nothing much to look forward to. But everything is going to change with that little conjunction at the beginning of verse number 17, but. I like that. Now, if everything written before was great, and then you saw a but, you know you're going in a bad direction. But since everything has been doom and gloom so far, that but's good news, right? You see, he is now going to tell us how to survive and even to thrive in these last days. Not just how to endure, but how to live victoriously in these days of apostasy. So let's look now at Jude's survival handbook for apostasy. I want to notice first off the exhortation to remember. Verse 17, the Bible says, "But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lust." What is Jude saying? Well, he's saying, don't get depressed about all of this apostasy. It hasn't taken us by surprise, and it certainly hasn't taken God by surprise. Remember the words of the apostles who told you that this was going to happen. You know, Paul warned them. 1 Timothy 4:1, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." Acts 20:29, Paul warns another time, "For I know this, and that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." Paul warned in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." Not only did Paul warn, but Jesus himself warned. In Matthew 24:24, he said, "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." You've been warned. What Jude is trying to get at is that sometimes we see so much apostasy that it makes us want to throw up our hands and say, well, maybe the Bible isn't the Word of God after all. But friend, apostasy actually proves that the Bible is true. Apostasy does the exact opposite. It doesn't make the Bible false. It actually proves the Bible to be true. You see, if the Bible said everything was going to be great in the last times, if the Bible says that everybody was going to trust Christ and everything was going to be wonderful, then we'd have a lot to worry about because things aren't adding up to the Word of God. But the fact of the matter is, everything is adding up to the Word of God. And the apostasy that we're seeing actually proves that the Word of God that we have in our hands is reliable. It is true. It proves the Bible. It is exactly precisely as God said it would be. God is not up in heaven pacing back and forth in anxiety. He's not doing that. And you don't need to get all bent out of joint as if everything's suddenly going wrong. No, everything is going according to God's plan and right on God's schedule. The Word of God stands in the midst of apostasy. Some people have said, well, man, I don't know what this world's coming to. Can I answer that? It's coming to Jesus. It's coming to Jesus. It's happening exactly as he said. We need to be warned, but we need not to panic over the warning. Recognize apostasy, but don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of it. There's an exhortation to remember. And then there's an enemy to recognize. Now, if you don't know how to recognize an apostate after studying the first 16 verses, which you should, Jude is going to describe them for you one more time. I mean, Jude has given us descriptions. He's given us marks. He's given us analogies of these apostates. But here's one more. Here's one more time he's going at it. He says in verse number 19, "These be they who separate themselves. They are divisive." The phrase "who separate themselves" literally mean that they cause divisions. Jesus prayed for our unity. Jesus wants our unity. John 17, 20 through 22, the Bible says, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." You know what he's saying? I'm not only praying for those who have believed on me, but I'm praying on those who will believe on me. Well, what is he praying? That means he's praying for you and I, by the way. We fit that category. What he's saying right there in that verse is, I'm praying for those who have believed on me, and I'm praying for Tim Padgett. I'm praying for those who have believed on me, and I'm praying for Steve Smith. And on and on and on. He is praying for all of us. So what is he praying? Listen to this. "That they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one." Jesus was praying for our unity. He is praying for our unity. Ephesians 4, 2 through 6, the Bible says, "With all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bondage of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." He wants unity as there is one Lord, as there is one body, as there is one Spirit, as there is one hope. We are to be one in Christ. You know, there could be no unity unless it's unity in the truth. Verse number 3, going back there, we've studied it, but let's look back at verse 3. The Bible says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." So we have unity, but we need to contend for the fact that this unity needs to be within the faith. Within the Word of God, within doctrine that is sound, is where the unity needs to be. That's why we have unity, but yet we contend. Amen? Contending doesn't sound like unity. But we need to contend against everything that is at disunity with this book. And that brings about unity. And now the apostate wants us all to be in one big embrace as we say, hey, we're all just one big happy family, right? Or they're deceiving you. Because anyone who knows the truth knows that they can't walk arm in arm with apostasy. You can't walk arm in arm with apostasy. And when you rise up against apostasy, they'll call you a troublemaker. You're going to come out looking like the troublemaker. I know it sounds strange. I know it's ironic. I heard of two boys who were fighting. And mom came down and she heard the noise. And she came in and she said, "What is going on?" And the one said to his mom, he said, "Mom, well, it all started when Jimmy hit me back." It all started when Jimmy hit me back. When he hit you back, it didn't start there. And you know, that's the strategy of the apostate. They will punch, they will hit, they will kick. And if we ever punch back, look, they're troublemakers. They're hitting us back. You know, and they're making it look as if we're the only ones pulling punches. They'll make it look like we're the only ones fighting. They'll make it look like we're the troublemakers. They say you ought to be more loving. Now, we're not going to tolerate sound doctrine, but you ought to be more loving towards us. And we're always going to look like the troublemakers. Romans 16, 17. "Now, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." So we are to find those that are causing divisions contrary to sound doctrine, and we are to mark them, and we are to get away from them. We are to avoid them. And then not only do we see that they are divisive, but they are depraved. Look at verse number 19 again. The Bible says, "These be they who separate themselves." Look at the next word, "sensual." They are sensual. The word sensual is from the Greek word psychikos, and it's translated natural in other verses. It means carnal, or one who constantly acts in the flesh rather than by the Spirit of God. They do not live by supernatural revelation, but rather they are sensual. That word sensual is where you get the word senses. They only act upon their senses. They're animals, in other words. That's all an animal does is act upon his senses. Look at verse number 10. Go back to verse number 10. The Bible says, "But these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally," that same word is sensual, "as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves." As beasts. And I believe verse 10 there is a key to understand the word sensual in verse number 19. They are beasts. They are animals. They call themselves theologians, which is ironic, because they don't know theos, God, and they don't believe the logos, the word. They're like grape nuts. Grape nuts are neither grapes nor are they nuts. They're neither one. Theologians neither know God nor do they believe the word. Theos and logos is where you get with theologian. They don't even meet their own name. Many of these people, they're beasts, and a beast lives for only three things. Number one, self-preservation. Number two, self-gratification. And number three, self-propagation. That is all they live for. Now, these sensual beasts corrupt themselves, as we saw in verse number 10. You know, apostasy and depravity are Siamese twins. What I mean by that is that the apostate will get into deep, immoral, sexual sin faster than any other unbeliever. Faster than somebody who never had the truth or never heard the truth. An apostate has done something to his conscience that the average unbeliever has not done. By the way, I've met, and I'm sure you have as well, very moral unbelievers. People that, I've met people who were keeping themselves into marriage. I've met people, you never hear them cuss. You never hear them tell a dirty joke. They're very, as man's standards go, moral unbelievers. But that's not the case with the apostate. He has seared his conscience to the point that he becomes a brute beast. The average unbeliever is not like that. Let me give you an example here. We've seen it all throughout Jude. Look at verse number 4. The Bible says, "For there are certain men, crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained of this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They are denying God, and they are turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. Look at verse number 7. The Bible says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, and set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. An apostate is like Sodom and Gomorrah. There we find they are chasing after their own sick sensual lust. Look at verse number 13, another example, where the Bible says, raging waves of the sea foaming out their own shame. We went to the ocean, the beach, with our kids, and we went there, and I swear we looked at the water, and my kids didn't want to get in it. I don't know what was going on that day, but foam just kept coming up and coming up and coming up. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says the apostates are like that. The foam of their shame is coming up. So we have the foam of shame. And then verse 16, it goes on and says, these are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. Verse number 18, we see how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time. You should walk after their own ungodly lust. See the pattern there? The apostate tends to be in deep, immoral sin. So they are depraved. You know why? Because they are dead. Look at verse number 19 again. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. They're dead. They're the walking dead. Romans 8, 6, through, 6 and 9, the Bible says, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And then in verse number 9 it says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. What that means is if you don't have the Spirit of God in you, you are not saved. That's why the Pentecostals, when they push the ideal, this second blessing, that after you're saved, we need to lay hands on you and pray the Spirit of God into you, that is false. That is against the Word of God. Because the Bible says you can't be saved and not have the Spirit of God in you. You can't pray, ask God to save you, and then have to wait for another time for people to lay hands on you and pray the Spirit of God in you. It does not work that way. It worked that way one time in the book of Acts during the transition between Old Testament, when the Holy Spirit of God did not permanently indwell on you, and the New Testament when it does. It happened during a transition, and sometimes we'll take that transition period in the book of Acts and we'll twist it and act like it's supposed to be working that way today. No, the Bible says the moment you prayed and asked Christ to come into you, no one had to lay hands on you. The Holy Spirit of God instantly came into you. See, our study this morning, Brother Dave, is coming out tonight. Me and Brother Dave were studying that this morning. What is it saying there? The Bible says to be carnally minded, to not have the Spirit of God in you, is death. It is death. These apostates are dead. They don't have the Spirit of God in them. They have no spiritual life in them. If you do not have the Spirit of God, you are spiritually dead. They are like animals. Animals do not have the Spirit of God in them. Now, we're not talking about someone who has doubts. You know, doubt is like pain. You may not like pain, but at least pain indicates that you're alive, right? And sometimes we have doubts and we don't like doubts, but at least you're alive. These guys, it's not that they were doubting salvation, it's that they didn't have a salvation to even doubt. They didn't even have a salvation to doubt. They're like Judas. Judas was never saved. Judas did not take Jesus by surprise. Jesus knew this. He was an apostate. John 6:64, the Bible says, but there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. Didn't catch him by surprise. Then verse 70, Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil. He didn't catch him by surprise. He knew he wasn't saved. He knew that he was lost. And as with all apostates, you will find that Judas was also immoral. He was a thief. He was a treasurer, and he was a thief. Brother Harold, I'm glad you're our treasurer. I don't think you're a Judas. Amen. But this particular treasurer was a thief. Outwardly, Judas appeared moral, but inwardly he was rotten to the core. He was an apostate. He was dead. He was dead. Mark 14:21, the Son of Man indeed goeth, as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. He's talking about Judas there. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. You know, that statement can never be said about a born-again believer. We have glory ahead of us. Even if we fail God, even as we deny Christ, as Peter did 3 times, it still wasn't better that he was never born. He's in glory today. He's got eternity to worship his Savior. Even the thief on the cross, who at the very last moment of his life believed, it still wasn't better that he was never born. He's got all of eternity in heaven. He may not have rewards like you and I do, but he has all eternity in heaven. But Judas was dead. And any person who dies in their sin, it is better that they were never born. It is better that they were never born. There is an exhortation to remember. There is an enemy to recognize. And if you're going to survive the apostasy in the day and age we live in, you need to understand the exhortation. And you need to understand the enemy. But then thirdly, there is an environment to retain. Look at verse 20, if you will. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. There's an environment to retain. The main phrase here is keep yourself in the love of God. That's the environment that you are to retain. Now, we need to understand this because it's confusing. Notice it doesn't say keep loving God. Is that what it says? No. It doesn't say keep loving God. By the way, you ought to keep loving God. Amen? But I'm not telling you that because this verse says it, because this verse doesn't say that. I'm telling you because it's truth, and I can show you other verses that say that. But this verse doesn't say keep loving God. You are to do that, but that's not the emphasis here. It doesn't talk about your love for God. It talks about God's love for you. Keep yourself in God's love for you. Now, that can be confusing. Let me explain it very carefully. And that does not mean that it's up to you to keep God loving you. It doesn't mean that either. No, God loves us unconditionally. Adrian Rogers put it well when he said, there is absolutely nothing you can do to make God love you more. And there is absolutely nothing you can do to make God love you less. His love is always at full capacity. His love is always at full capacity. This verse does not tell us to keep God loving us. And it doesn't tell us to keep loving God either. So what does it say? It tells us to stay in the environment of God's love. Look how it's worded. The Bible says, but ye, beloved, building up yourselves in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourself in the love of God. Keep yourselves in the perimeter of God's love that's always there. What does this mean? I really believe this. I love the story of the prodigal son. I really believe it's a story of two prodigals. I believe the older brother was the second prodigal. I really believe the older brother was Israel. I believe the younger brother was the Gentiles. The younger brother denied God, denied his father, and ran off. The older brother kept the law of his father. But yet he used it to judge the other. Now, that has nothing to do with this sermon. I believe that to be so. But we're looking at the other prodigal, the one that left his father's house. And when the prodigal son left his father's house, his father never stopped loving him, did he? Let me ask you this. But did he stay in the perimeters of his father's love? What I mean by that is the prodigal son did leave the environment and safety of his father's love. He left the place where he could enjoy the many benefits of his father's love. He left the peace of his father's love and the provision of his father's love. He left all of that. His father never stopped loving him, but he left the perimeters where he could enjoy the benefits of that love. That's what he did. Now, our loving Heavenly Father wants us to enjoy the environment of His love. And in these last days, if you are going to survive apostasy, the safe place to be is in the environment of the love of God. Be in that environment. The love of God is like the sunshine. You know, the next time the weatherman tells you that the sun is not going to shine for a certain day, you look at your TV, look at brother man in the eyes, and you say, liar, liar, pants on fire. Because he's lying. You say, well, it's a cloudy day, the sun's not shining. Oh, yes, it is. If you got in an airplane, Brother Christopher was in an airplane this week, and you flew above those clouds, you would see that the sun never stopped shining. It is still shining. Now, the clouds may cause us not to see it, but to say that the sun is not going to shine today is a lie. By the way, the evidence of it is, have you ever gone on a cloudy day out and just didn't worry about sunblock and all that, and you came in and you realized you were a lobster? The clouds might have blocked your view, but the sun shined on you, didn't it? And burnt you to a crisp. The sun doesn't stop shining. Say, what's your point there? What we are to do in the midst of all this apostasy is simply live in the sunlight of His love. Keep your life flying above the clouds, amen? Fly above the clouds of apostasy and bask in the love of God. So how do we do that? How exactly do we do that? Well, there must be a scriptural building. Verse number 20, the Bible says, "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith." There has to be a scriptural building. When this verse speaks of your most holy faith, let me say it's not speaking of your confidence in God. But rather, it speaks of the Word of God. We saw that in verse number 3, where the Bible says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was delivered unto the saints." What was delivered to the saints? The Word of God. So the faith that we are to contend for is the Word of God. So when he says build upon your most holy faith, what he's saying is build your life upon the Word of God. Build your life upon the Word of God. And so this is a faith which is your most holy faith on which you are to build your life upon. If you want to be strong, if you want to rise above the apostasy, if you don't want to get bent and worn and somehow derailed in these last days, you had better get into the Word of God. What good is it if you claim to believe the Bible and claim to be against all this apostasy, but you do not know, read, love, appropriate, assimilate, and act upon this book? What good is it? There are so many people that complain about the fact that the kids aren't allowed to pray at school, but they don't even pray at home. Well, we're going to take a stand against the schools kicking prayer out. Yeah, but you've kicked it out of your home. You don't practice it in your own home. And you're mad at the schools for that? What good is that? You are to build yourselves on your most holy faith, the Word of God. I hear a lot of people talking about the Word of God. People carry around the Word of God. People say, I stand on the Word of God. And yet, throughout the week, they never even open it. I don't care if you publicly stand for the Word of God. Do you stand on the Word of God? I'm glad you stand for the Word of God. But do you stand on it? Do you dig into it? R.A. Torrey said this. He said, "You may talk about power, but if you neglect the one book that God has given you as a one instrument through which he imparts and exercises his power, you will not have it." He goes on to say 99 Christians And every 100 are merely playing at Bible study, and therefore 99 out of every 100 are mere weaklings when they might be giants both in their Christian life and in their service. I think it's pretty accurate on that. Out of every 100 Christians I come across, if I find one that's a giant in their faith, that's in the Word of God regularly, we're lucky to find one out of 100. It's the day and age we live in. It's not enough just to come to church, folks. You cannot get built up by just merely coming to church. You know, some people join a gym, and they go to the gym. And while some people are lifting weights and some people are running on the machines or whatever, they're soaking in the hot tub. And you never see them get on a machine. I saw this, I kid you not. I have seen people at a gym with a box of donuts sitting around watching other people work out. They have a gym membership, but they're not building themselves on that gym membership. It's just a place for them to hang out for a while. The problem with some of you is that you just want to come to church on Sunday and sit soaking sour. That's all you want to do. You need to get a hold of God's Word and put it into practice. Build yourself up in the Word of God. Not only must there be scriptural building, but there must be spiritual praying. Look at verse 20 again. But ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. This is not just praying. It's specifically praying in the Holy Ghost. It's the kind of prayer that gets to heaven. And the only kind of prayer that's going to get to heaven is spiritual. It's praying in the Holy Ghost. Now, what does that mean? Well, first off, the Holy Spirit is your encouragement in prayer. To pray in the Spirit means that it is the Spirit of God who encourages our prayer. Do you have difficulty sometimes wanting to pray? Can I tell you why that is? The reason you have difficulty is because the flesh doesn't want to pray. Plain and simple. Matthew 26, 40 and 41, and he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep and saith unto Peter, what? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he goes on to say this, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. What is he saying? Your flesh doesn't want to do this. Your flesh doesn't want to pray. You can tell when you're not walking in the spirit because you will have absolutely no desire to pray. The Holy Spirit is your encouragement in prayer. You start praying, you start digging in the Word of God. It may be against everything you want to do, but if you stick with it before long, nothing will keep you from it. If you're truly walking in the Spirit of God, you'll come to the point where just as much as you didn't want to pray before, it's just as much as you don't want anything to get in the way of you praying now. You will fight to get to that place of prayer. The Holy Spirit is your encouragement in prayer. Then the Holy Spirit is your enlightenment in prayer. Romans 8, 26, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groaning which cannot be uttered. You know, the Holy Spirit gives us wisdom. We don't know how to pray. So the Holy Spirit says, I'll help you. I'll tell you what to pray for. The Holy Spirit gives us wisdom in prayer so that we don't just come to God with our little gimme list. You know, God, give me this, give me this, give me this, give me this, and God, I really need you to give me this. He's not Santa Claus, folks. You don't sit on his lap and tell him what you want for Christmas. The Holy Spirit will help you get out of that. By the way, you are to tell him the things you desire. You are to share those things with him. But if that's all it is, you're missing out on prayer. The Holy Spirit knows what we truly need more than we do. Sometimes we say, I need this, and the Holy Spirit says, okay, God, he thinks he needs that, but this is what he really needs. Holy Spirit, have you ever prayed for something diligently and God did something completely different and you realized that that was really what you needed, not what you were asking for? The Holy Spirit did that. The Holy Spirit said, Father, he's asking for this. He doesn't need that. He needs this. Give him that instead. He does that. He knows how to meet the deep spiritual needs that we have. The Holy Spirit is your energy to pray. Prayer is work, and it's the Holy Spirit of God that quickens us to prayer. It brings life to it. It brings energy to it. The Holy Spirit is the expression of our prayer. We just read that. Romans 8:26, where it says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought." Then it goes on to say, "But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." He's the expression of our prayer. There are times when we cannot express what's on our heart. All that comes out is tears and groaning. But you know, the Holy Spirit can interpret that. The Holy Spirit can interpret that. The Holy Spirit is our endurance of our prayer. When you get down to pray, all of hell is going to turn loose on you. I mean, the devil doesn't like a praying Christian. While telling us of spiritual warfare, Paul says this in Ephesians 6:18. He says, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." How do we pray always with all perseverance? That just sounds exhausting. It is a spirit that helps us to endure in prayer. It's the Spirit of God that helps us to not stop, to help keep going. You ever pray for something over and over again, and finally you just feel like, man, I just don't feel like praying for this anymore. Then the Holy Spirit gives you what you need to pray for it one more time. Pray for it again. By the way, God likes it when we keep coming and coming and coming to Him. He likes that. And the Holy Spirit helps us to endure, to not quit praying. And so he does that. In the days of apostasy, if there is not some spiritual building and some spiritual praying, you're going down. You are going down fast. And so you need some spiritual building. You need some spiritual praying. And then you need some steadfast looking. Some steadfast looking. Look at verse 21. "Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." Here he is. He's going back to this morning's message, isn't he? He's talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He mentions the second coming here because the apostasy is one of the signs of the second coming of Christ. So when it gets tough, when it gets rough, when it gets hard, just remember the Savior is at the door. The Savior is at the door. He may come in any day, at any moment. He may burst through the blue, and that's what's to keep you going. That's what is to keep you. Keep your eye to the sky, looking for the second coming, and soon we'll be caught up in the clouds with Him. Charles Blowden was a famous tightrope walker in the 1800s. And he used to string a tightrope across Niagara Falls. And he would walk across that tightrope. I don't know who would ever want that as a profession. But that's what he wanted. That's what he did. One thing that most people did not know is that Blowden had a silver star at the other end of the rope. And when he started walking, he put his eyes right on that silver star. And he never looked away from it. And that was his secret to walking across. Now, by the way, I'm not encouraging anybody to do that, okay? If you do that and something happens to you, don't go to the priest and say your pastor told you to be okay. I'm not encouraging that. I'm not endorsing it, okay? But his method for walking across, he would put a silver star at the end. And from the very first step, he would keep his eye on that star and never look away. Folks, we need to put our eyes on Jesus, the bright and morning star. And we need to never take them off. And remember that soon he shall arrive with healing in his wings. There is to be that steadfast look. Look unto Jesus with no turning back. Years ago at Fort Dix, 80 men had gone out to fight a forest fire. And they were trapped in the flames. It looked like there was no way out. But then a small plane flew over, and the pilot of the plane, in danger of his own life, flew over these men several times, and he dropped notes to them. The notes told them that there was one way out through a narrow corridor, and if they didn't take that corridor, they were going to perish. So those men took the instructions, they believed the instructions, they obeyed the instructions, and they were delivered. There is only one way out. And they were saved because they received a message from a higher and wiser source. Friend, that's what the Word of God is. God is telling us how to survive in these last days. God is telling us how to survive the apostasy, how to arrive alive and victorious. Will you believe His instructions? Will you obey His instructions? It is the only way to survive in these last days. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit. Speak now expressly to our hearts and do a work you desire to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.